Well, good morning, New Hope Church. It's great to be with you on this amazing Easter Sunday morning. Before we go any further into our time together here, before we spend time in the scriptures, I want to give here in just a moment a very special greeting to our Spanish-speaking friends who are joining us from New Hope Church's Latino ministry. Now, before I even do that, I just want to give you a heads up. Here in just a moment, after I offer that greeting to them, I want to invite all of us to stand together and as robustly as we can enter into the traditional Spanish Quien Vive, which is a call to acknowledge the risen Savior. And so I want you to be prepared to do that. You'll see that up on the screens here in just a moment. For our Spanish-speaking friends, what I want to do is just welcome them and let them know how thankful I am to be here celebrating Jesus with them. And also to acknowledge with them that I know that it pleases God as we are all together here today. So, for our Spanish-speaking friends, buenos dias. Buenos dias. Estoy muy agradecido de estar aquí con ustedes celebrando la resurrección de Jesús. Yo sé que le agrado a Dios cuando estamos juntos. All right, so let's all together stand, and let's offer this. ¿Quién vive? Ready? ¿Quién vive?
Cristo.
A su nombre.
Gloria.
Y a su pueblo.
Victoria.
¿Quién vive?
Cristo.
Y a su nombre.
Gloria.
Y a su pueblo.
Victoria.
Amen, amen. Go ahead and be seated, friends. Let me ask you, if you would, to join me in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so very much that in the name of Jesus we can gather here today to celebrate this risen Savior. Now, I know that in a room like this, on a day like today, there are those who are here and they are skeptical. There are those who have come here on this one day and perhaps they are feeling deeply wounded, maybe even wounded by the church somewhere. There are those who come here today and they have griefs that are so heavy, unbearable. And Father, there are those who come here today and they have pain that is deep, sin that is besetting, shame that is real. And there are some who come here today and, oh God, they have joy. They have excitement, enthusiasm, for they know that their Savior, their Redeemer, lives. And in the last days, he shall reign forever. Oh, Father God, meet us however you find us on this day. Meet us right in the midst of who we are and how we are on this day. And may it be that as we spend even a few moments in your word, you, O God, would change us because of the resurrected Jesus. Make it so, and all of God's people said together, amen, amen. Well, word spread like a wildfire across that spiritually parched landscape called Jerusalem. The body was nowhere to be found. Those who had gone to the tomb that morning found it to be empty, and they were blown away by this. And so it was that word went far and wide, and there was even word that the angels had declared, he is risen, he is risen, just as he said he would. There are those who were perplexed by this, those who were skeptical, those who even ran to the tomb to look and see if the word they had heard was true. And they did discover there was no body there. The tomb was empty, and they wandered away, shaking their heads in disbelief, in awe, curious, overwhelmed, uncertain. Walking along a certain roadway, leaving the city of Jerusalem and heading to their home in a little town called Emmaus, were two of those who had been intrigued by Jesus and were devastated because of his death. And now, with word having spread like a wildfire across that spiritually parched landscape called Jerusalem, these two had discovered that his body was gone. And they were wondering to themselves, what happened? What happened? Did someone steal it? Did he really rise? As they're walking along this dusty highway toward their home, a stranger comes up alongside of them. A stranger who listened attentively as the two were talking, processing, wrestling with the events of the day. The events, indeed, of the days. He listened carefully, and finally, he leaned into them and he said, I'm sorry, but I have to ask, what is it about which you speak? And the two stopped dead in their tracks there on that roadway, and they looked at this stranger. Are you the only one in all of Jerusalem who has not heard what has taken place? Well, what are you talking about? What has taken place? And so it is they offer this particular response as recorded in one of the histories of Jesus' life. Listen carefully. They say to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had thought he would be the one who would redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of the women had gone to the tomb this very morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who were with us at the tomb. And so it is, some of us went to see and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see the body. And the stranger listened and he looked. And then he said to the two on the roadway, oh, foolish men, men whose hearts ought to believe what the prophets have written. And then, as they continued to walk, the stranger, Jesus, began to unpack for these two all that God's word had taught regarding this Savior, Jesus, regarding himself. And so it is, the history tells us that Jesus began to teach what Moses wrote and what the prophets wrote. And you can imagine that as they're walking down that trail and as they head into the home of one of those who Jesus found on the road and they sat down at the table to eat a meal, Jesus was unpacking one thing after the next, after the next, after the next regarding himself and all that God had planned. And I wonder, what is it that Jesus might have said? Well, the text makes clear he spoke from Moses and from the prophets. So then I think, what might Moses have written that merits attention for such a time as this? And my mind wanders back to the very first words of the Bible, words that Moses impressed with a quill onto parchment, words that speak of the beginning of things, words that tell of what life was like before the curse settled in, words that remind us that how we live is not how it was intended, that God had something better in store. Words that remind us that God had said, I will make for myself a man. I will make him in my image. In the image of God, he will be made. And so it is, God made man and he made woman. He made Adam, he made Eve. And then God in his providence said to Adam and Eve, you may have command over all that is created. What bliss, what freedom, what power these two had. That's how it should have been. That's the way it ought to be for all of us. But then came, according to Moses, the rebellion. A certain day came when the serpent, the scriptures would later identify him as Satan himself, the devil of old. A serpent came alongside of Adam and Eve and conned them into believing that God could not be trusted. And they listened to the serpent. They were persuaded by the serpent. And in their newfound selfishness, they raised a fist to God and rebelled against God and declared themselves independent of God. And lo and behold, dear friends, their freedom and their joy gave way to condemnation. Their honor gave way to shame. Their purity gave way to filth. Their power gave way to fear. Light gave way to darkness. Life gave way to death. And in the midst of it all, listen to me, in the midst of it all, God said something to the serpent. As the curse descended onto mankind, God said something to that serpent. God said something to that serpent. He said to that serpent, "This woman, Eve, there will be offspring aplenty, and one of them will crush you." And so Moses goes forward, beginning to unpack what for the first time is this great royal heavenly hint that despite the rebellion, God isn't done. That despite the sin and the shame and the fear and the filth, God is not done. He's not finished with us. He has the capacity to restore all things, make all things new, take us back to paradise. And so the hint was unpacked. The serpent heard the word, and Moses begins to tell the story. And Moses takes us through the generations, and we go down through the ages. After the mighty flood, now we have Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, these men that are living now after the flood. And according to Genesis 9, God says regarding Shem, "I will dwell in his tents." And all of a sudden, we see this somewhat vague world of the offspring now condensed down to this one man named Shem. And so we lean in and we start looking at the line of Shem. And what we discover is Shem has a descendant and his name is Abraham. And God approaches Abraham generations after Shem is gone. And God says to Abraham, "I will bless you. You will be a blessing. You will be a blessing for all the peoples, all the nations." And all of a sudden, we find that great promise that an offspring will crush Satan has now been condensed to Shem and now to one of Shem's descendants, a man named Abraham. And do you know Abraham had a son and his name was Isaac. And Isaac had a son and his name was Jacob. And Jacob had a son and his name was Judah. And on Jacob's deathbed, he called Judah to his side. And he said to Judah, Judah, the scepter will rise from your line. You will be a ruler. And the peoples will yield to you and to those of your line. And all of a sudden, that great, ambiguous, mighty land of the offspring, which got condensed to Shem, and then to Abraham, and then to Jacob, and now to Judah. And what we hear is language of a king, a scepter, ruling, people obeying. And then we wonder, could it be through this narrowing field of people, God's plan is unfolding? And it would be a king, no less. And so it is, we be done with Moses. And we skip ahead into the prophets. Remember, Jesus was sharing with those two men what Moses said and what the prophets said. Well, we've just recounted some of what Moses said, but what would the prophets teach? The prophets would tell us, as we go through the scriptures, go through the ages, we come to a prophet named Isaiah. And the prophet Isaiah would draw us in to who it is might be that king. Indeed, he would say in Isaiah chapter 11 that from the stump of a man named Jesse, a shoot will rise up. It's a picture of a child coming from Jesse's line. And we discover, as we look through the histories of the Old Testament, that indeed that is true, and that the shoot that rose up from the stump of Jesse is indeed a king, and his name is David. King David. And David. Oh, Isaiah loves to talk about David. In fact, it is said that David will also have a son. So, wait a minute, let's remind ourselves of this. The great ambiguous offspring focused now onto Shem, and then onto Abraham, and then onto Jacob, and then onto Judah, and then onto Jesse, and then onto David. And it says David will have a son, Isaiah chapter 9. For unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Everlasting God, Mighty Father, Prince of Peace. And the government shall be on his shoulders, and on the throne of David, it says, he shall reign forever. And all of a sudden, this narrowing field begins to really center on the progeny of King David. But Isaiah is not done talking about it, for Isaiah then goes on and he says, indeed, let me tell you about this one, this son of David. This one who's from the root of Jesse. As a matter of fact, Isaiah chapter 53 gives us a wonderful, wonderful hint of it. Verse 2 says that this one grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of the dry ground. A clear nod back to the last time that language was used, speaking to Jesse and David's progeny, connecting the one whom Isaiah prophesies will be the anointed Messiah, the one to redeem, connecting it right back to the line of David, this root that would rise up. And it goes on, Isaiah says, there in these great prophecies. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I can't help but wonder if those two disciples walking along the road to Emmaus, now seated at a table in one of their homes with Jesus sitting there next to them. They don't know it's Jesus. He's a stranger to them. But as Jesus may well be unpacking these verses from God's word, I can't help but wonder if both those disciples leaned in and thought to themselves, yeah, the Jesus that we're concerned about, he was rejected. He was despised. And so the prophecy continues. He has surely borne our griefs. He carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. Yeah, they might have thought. Well, that's exactly what we like. God, did he abandon this guy? And we go further, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. Oh, he had stripes. You should have seen what the Romans did to him. The flogging, the beating, the brutality of it all. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so it was he kept quiet. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. Jesus and the disciples listening must have thought, that's what happened. That's what happened to this Jesus. So is it possible that this Jesus is the one who's the descendant of Shem, the descendant of Abraham, the descendant of Jacob, the descendant of Judah, the descendant of Jesse, the descendant of David? Now, fast forward through the ages, the one who died on the cross, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And they're leaning in and they're listening to this stranger unpack what I suspect is the most pivotal passage about Christ in the Old Testament. And what we discover are these haunting words: and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. And all of a sudden, maybe one of those disciples blurts out, yes! In fact, he's buried in the tomb of a rich man named Joseph Arimathea. Well, he was buried. Now they can't find his body. And perhaps quiet descended at the table. Because it seems like the prophecy's in there with this descendant of David dying. But it just seems that way. For I can't help but wonder if Jesus, the stranger, sitting with those disciples uttered the next couple verses from Isaiah 53. Verses which say this: "It was the will of the Lord to crush him and put him to grief. His soul made an offering for guilt." An offering, finally, to reverse the curse, to make things right. But it's also the will of the Lord to prolong his days, the will of the Lord to prosper him. And out of the anguish of this one soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Wait a minute. How can a dead man prosper or see what the fruit of his labor would be? Unless, of course, he's what? No longer dead. So even the Old Testament prophets give us a hint that the cross is not the end of the story. Death is not the last vestige of Jesus' life. That, in fact, this one who would crush the head of the serpent, which we now know happened at the cross, is indeed the offspring of Eve, the offspring of Shem, the offspring of Abraham, the offspring of Jacob, and then of Judah, and then of Jesse, and then of David, and he goes straight to Calvary where he crushes the serpent's head by dying on the cross, paying for your sin, appeasing the just demands of a holy God so that sinners like you and just like me might be declared righteous in God's eyes and the curse lifted and hope given. This is the story of God's redemptive plan. And it culminates then in this one rising from the dead as if to demonstrate tangibly, see, sin and death and Satan himself have no power over Jesus Christ. He has risen and is alive, just as the prophets said he would. And so it is, friends, as we wrap up. Sin has gotten the best of us. Shame, fear, filth. But God isn't done. In the aftermath of the rebellion, God said, I will take care of this. Because God knows we can't fix this plight. We can't do anything about it. So he has chosen to do it for us. The Bible makes it very plain that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is a terrible dilemma that you and I are in. We've all sinned. The Bible says no one is righteous. No, not even one. But then God's word, as if that's not bad enough, goes on and says, the wages of sin is death. And by death, you and I think the physical demise, but from God's vantage point, it's far more. It is, as the ancients like to say, eternal damnation. Separate from God for all eternity. Oh, horrid, horrid predicament. And there's nothing we can do to fix it. You can't be good enough. I can't be good enough. We can't resolve this. But God in his mercy says, I'll resolve it. I'll resolve it. I'll have an offspring who will rise up, who will crush the head of Satan and offer himself up as the sacrifice that makes everything right again. God's word says that God demonstrated his own love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. God's word says that everyone who confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead shall be saved. And so it is in the face of sin and all of the curse associated with it. God has made it possible that we might be saved. And that Savior is named Jesus Christ. And he lives today. The clearest demonstration that the curse is lifted. And that sin need not define you anymore. As you choose to believe upon him who died for you. And paid the full penalty of your sin that you might be free and forgiven and reconciled to God. And then risen to new life. I'd like to ask you right now to pray with me. Some of you coming in here very aware of sin and fear, shame and sorrow, skepticism, grief. God wants to meet you right where you are right now. So let's talk to him. Heavenly Father, there are some who have gathered here today, and this is the first time they've ever considered that this Jesus is not just a one-and-done individual who deserves or has a day on the calendar, but he is, in fact, the fulfillment of the aspirations of all of time. Perhaps they've never considered that in the face of the suffering and the curse brought on by the rebellion, that right away you began a rescue plan, a rescue mission to take care of the evil one and to remedy the penalty of sin. And you did this through the ages, narrowing it down one generation to the next, one family, one tribe, one family, one person, and finally it came down to Jesus, the Savior, born of the line of David, of the tribe of Judah, of the people of Shem, the offspring of Eve, who at the cross, with his death, purchased our salvation. Those of us, Father, who are desperately in need of wanting this Jesus, we call out to you right now and we say, I am a sinner. I need a Savior. I confess to you, Lord God, and I understand that Jesus died on the cross for me to save me from my sin. So I proclaim him as my Lord. I humble myself and I say, oh God of heaven, set me free. Forgive me. I believe in this Jesus. I confess you as Lord. Therefore, I acknowledge my sin under your mastery, your lordship. I say, it is what it is. I have failed and I'm sorry. Forgive me. I stake my claim on the cross of Jesus Christ. And I believe in the resurrection, that this Jesus has risen. He's overcome death and sin and fear on my behalf. And I now trust him and believe him and associate with him. And so I too am forgiven and free, and I have life eternal. Oh God of heaven, thank you for this. Thank you. And all of God's people said.